Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
To the portion of our worship where we honor and glorify the Father through Christ by the study and meditation of His Word. I am sure that most of you are aware that many people really do not understand the church of which we read in the New Testament. They do not comprehend its nature. They really do not know what it is and don't know how it differs from other organizations, both secular and religious, and they do not understand how it excels anything and everything else to which a human being can belong. And I think the natural consequence of that would be, lacking this kind of understanding and appreciation of it, they do not realize its significance, they do not realize its essentiality and its importance, and therefore some are inclined, in the absence of that understanding, not to even consider being a part of it. There be others who may already be a part of it, but still lacking in a full appreciation of the church. They're not as zealous and as active and as faithful in their life before God as they ought to be. It's my intention for our study for just a few moments today for us to consider the nature of the church in one way, just one of many ways, that the Bible has presented it to us. Now we all realize that we learn by making comparisons. We learn by observing similarities and likenesses between things. We also learn by observing contrasts and differences between things. But we learn about new things in terms of things that we already know. And Jesus Christ utilized that avenue to teach us about His church. When Christ came to establish the church, when He came to reveal to us the very nature of the church, the characteristics of the church, He knew that it would differ from any other organization or institution that had ever existed on the face of the earth. And we have no apology, dear people, to refer to the church as an organization because it is organized, or institution, for it has been instituted, just as it is a living organism because it is the body of Jesus Christ. It's not whether the church is an organization or an organism. The Scripture presented in both fashions, and we should have no hesitancy or shyness in presenting it in that fashion. And when the Lord revealed His church, He revealed it in terms that were common to our understanding. Sometimes He referred to the church and pictured it as a building, as a body, as a family, as working in a vineyard, as soldiers in the army, as the temple of God, and other ways. But the way that I want us to focus upon it today is to see it as the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Now, when Christ presented the church as a kingdom, people understood the nature of a kingdom. We understand somewhat of the nature of a kingdom and of a monarchy. It helps us to understand something about the governmental nature as well as the relationship of the citizens of this kingdom. And that the church and the kingdom are one and the same is beyond any shadow of a doubt to those who are honest and sincere as they look at the Word of God. Now, I know, as I mentioned, in the Bible class, that the term kingdom sometimes refers simply to the domain and dominion of God's rule over everything, for He is Lord of all. I know that there are times and contexts that the phrase kingdom refers to the ultimate destiny of those in the church. Heaven, the kingdom of heaven, that we shall ultimately inherit from the Father. But that in no way detracts from the biblical truth that Christ taught, the Bible shows, the church to be the kingdom. Now, Bible students are very well aware how that back in the Old Testament there were so many prophets that foretold the coming of the kingdom. And I just cite just this one for time's sake. And that's that marvelous interpretation by Daniel of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, of which we read in Daniel chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar saw this image made of gold and silver and brass and iron and feet of iron and clay, and how that these various portions of this image represented various empires, the first already then in existence, the Babylonian. And history shows that following Babylon came Persia, then Greece, then Rome. And in this interpretation and giving the meaning of this image, Daniel said that it was in those days, the days of that fourth, verse 44, that God would establish His kingdom. This tells us somewhat of the when God would establish His kingdom. It would be in the days of that fourth empire. Therefore, in order to know when the kingdom came, we would look for and anticipate it coming in the days of the Roman Empire. Significantly, and we're bypassing so many of the Old Testament prophecies dealing with this, because as Peter preached on Pentecost, all the prophets, or the day after Pentecost, all the prophets had foretold of these days. But we come to the New Testament and we hear John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now friends, that phrase at hand is significant because it means it's nearby. It's soon to be. It's nigh upon us. Not only did John preach that, Jesus went out and preached that. He told His 12 apostles to go and preach that. He later commissioned the 70 other men to go and to preach that same message. Here we have in the Bible at least 84 inspired men going forward preaching the message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is nigh upon you, right upon you. It is at hand. In fact, much of the teaching of Jesus Christ was given in prospect of the coming of the kingdom, promising of the coming of the kingdom, the assurance of the fulfillment of the prophecies and the things that had taken place in the past that pointed to the coming of the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount is a sermon that preaches to us the very nature of those that would characterize and make up the kingdom. He told us about these things in so many of His parables about the kingdom. And He further said that there be many of you standing by that shall not taste of death till you see the kingdom of God come with power. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, He identified that power as the coming of the Holy Spirit, just as Joel had prophesied in Joel 2. And just as it was fulfilled, as Peter said in Acts 2. There are other evidences that we know that the kingdom and the church are one and the same, not only from the fact that it came in the Roman Empire, that it came in the lifetime of those people, that it came with power, that it came recorded in Acts 2, the very time that the church came into existence. The fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the kingdom were accomplished, and what was produced? What resulted? Why, it was the church that came into existence. And the Lord, when He established the, instituted the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26, He told His apostles He would not partake of this, He would not commune with them again, until in the kingdom. Now friend, listen to me. Some people don't believe the kingdom has come yet. Now if the kingdom has not yet come, then they've got no business partaking of the Lord's Supper. Because it wouldn't be into the kingdom until the kingdom came that Christ would commune with them again in the very thing that He instituted on that evening. Those of the premillennial doctrine are contending, of course, that the Lord had been prophesied that He would establish His kingdom, but because the rejection of the Jews, and I'm abbreviating this doctrine, rejection of the Jews, He decided to postpone the establishment of the kingdom and permitted the establishment of a temporary substitute, which was the church. And next time when He comes, in spite of uprooting and overturning all the prophecies and promises of God by failing to do it the first time, next time when He comes, He'll establish His kingdom and rule and reign upon this earth for a literal 1,000 years in Jerusalem, in spite of the fact that He said His kingdom was not of this world, and the Old Testament prophets showed that no descendant of Coniah, of which Jesus was one, would ever rule and reign in Jerusalem anymore. That's a false doctrine because it separates the church from the kingdom. It makes the church one thing, the kingdom something else. I know the term church and kingdom are not absolutely synonymous in every detail. Anybody knows that? Just like the term body and family are not the same, but refers to the same group of people. The term church, the called out, and the kingdom showing the governmental structure, they refer to the very same people. And it is of no little consequence, dear people, that we've got, if you please, some loose cannons running around in the brotherhood today of liberal strife who are also teaching that the kingdom has not yet come and the church is not the kingdom, in spite of the affirmations of Scripture to the contrary of their false doctrines. And we will not let that pass idly because it uproots and overturns the very validity of the promises and prophecies of God, indeed the inspiration of Scripture itself. But Christ said he would partake of the supper in the kingdom, and in 1 Corinthians we read about the Apostle Paul instructing members of the church concerning the partaking of the Lord's Supper. And in Acts 20 we read of people partaking of the Lord's Supper. Furthermore, Paul told his Colossian brethren in Colossians 1 and verse 16 that they had been delivered out of the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. How could they have been translated into something that hasn't even come yet? Oh, the fact is, it has come. John wrote in Revelation 1 and verse 9 that he was in the kingdom when he wrote the letters, or when Christ dictated the letters to the seven churches of Asia. Those in the church were those that said were to be delivered out of darkness and translated into the kingdom. Just multitude of biblical evidences show, my friend, this important point. The church is the kingdom, and the kingdom is the church. As I heard one black preacher one time say, the church is to the kingdom the same thing the automobile is to a car. And even we can understand that. Now, any kingdom has certain essentials about it. Any kingdom has a king, and we know who the king of this kingdom is because the king of Jesus Christ, it was prophesied even before his birth and foretold even to Mary in Luke 1, 31 through 33, that he would be a king, and of his kingdom there would be no end. When Pontius Pilate asked him he was a king, he said, "Thou sayest," that is in the affirmative, "yes, I am." He went on to say that this was the very reason that he has been born. Paul referred to him in 1 Timothy 6 as the King of kings and Lord of lords. He was to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and if one is after the order of Melchizedek, he was king and priest at the same time. There's no doubt Christ is priest. There's no doubt Christ is king. Multitude of evidence says Christ is the king, but who are the subjects of his kingdom? In one sense, the whole world is subject to God and subject to Christ because the gospel is for all. Because all need the gospel, because all have sinned, all are going to stand before God in judgment, both the good and the evil, John 5, 28, 29, and all are going to be judged by Him on God's appointed day. And everybody is answerable and amenable and accountable unto God. But who are the subjects of the kingdom? Well, we can look at this another way. In Colossians 1 and verse 18, we know that Christ is the head of the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, we learn that Christ is the head of the church. In Ephesians 1, we learn that the church is the body of Jesus Christ, and the body is the church. We who make up the membership of the church are members of His body. We are taught in the book of Ephesians that we studied just portions of this morning in Bible study. Those of us in the church are subject unto Christ, just as the wife is subject unto her husband. And he used marriage to show that the church is subject to Christ and Christ is the head of the body. And inasmuch as the body is the church and the church is the kingdom, then the members of the church are subject to the head, and the members of the church are the citizens in the kingdom because those in the kingdom are subject to the king. The citizenship of the kingdom of God is, as Paul taught in Ephesians 2 and verse 19 when he spoke of them as fellow citizens with the saints. But every kingdom has a territory, but the kingdom of our Lord, though it is in this world, is not of this world. It's not an earthly kingdom. It's not like a political military government. Jesus taught that the nature of the kingdom would be in the hearts of men, Luke 17 and verse 21. It's a spiritual kingdom, not something that has literal geographical boundaries like we have today and dividing one nation from another. Isaiah 2 and verse 2 said that all nations shall flow unto it. In Acts chapter 10, Peter pointed out that, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation. He that feareth Him and worketh righteousness is accepted with Him. Daniel speak of the kingdom of God becoming a great. Dear friend, the territory of the kingdom extends to the limits and is enlarged to the limits that there will be those who will commit their hearts and lives to Jesus Christ in faithful obedience to Him. That's how far the kingdom reaches, wheresoever one might be. I think of the Ethiopian on his way back to Ethiopia after he'd been baptized by Philip. The kingdom went just that far because it was within the heart of that man who had obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. The kingdom, you see, is of a spiritual nature. And this is an important point, and I think just here is a good time to emphasize this to us. The Bible teaches the Lord died, was buried, was raised, ascended unto heaven, and that He will come again. And when He comes again, the last enemy that shall be destroyed will be death, and that by the resurrection. And when He comes again, 1 Corinthians 15:24, He will deliver up the kingdom to the Father. He's not going to just deliver up anything. He will deliver up the kingdom, just like Ephesians 5 says, He's the Savior of the church. He's not just the Savior of anything. He's willing to be Savior of anybody, but He won't just save anybody. He will save the church. He will deliver up the kingdom. Can't you see, my beloved, the absolute necessity that you and I be citizens in that kingdom if we're going to be delivered to the Father? And if we're not in that kingdom, we're not going to be delivered to the Father. Where do we turn in the Bible to suggest to us that Christ is our Savior, even though we're apart from the church? Where do we read that we're going to be delivered up to the Father if we're not in that very kingdom that He delivers up to the Father? And then this kingdom also has a law. There are those in our world that have an aversion to law. They teach that we're saved by grace, and that's right. But they then twist and wrest and distort the Scriptures by saying we're not under any law, and that's wrong. I get a little amused sometimes. If it wasn't so serious, I think I would laugh at some false teachers. They say, we are not saved by law. You know what a law is? A law is a rule ordained by authority. A law is that by which we are to go. It tells us what to do and not to do. And when someone says we're saved by grace and not by law, and there is no law, I'm inclined to want to ask, who made that law? Now, they've just stated a law. Who made that law? Then there's no conflict between grace and law. In faith, obeying the law of Christ is the way we partake of the benefits that are offered to us freely by the grace of God. And those in the kingdom have a law. And the law of the kingdom is the law of the King, that perfect law of liberty of which James speaks in James 1:21 through 25. No, we're not saved by those works of the law of Moses. Hebrews 10:9 tells us, Lo, I come to do thy will. He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second. But because we're not saved by the law of Moses, doesn't mean law has nothing to do with our salvation. We must conform to and obey and live by the law of Christ. And this kingdom has a law. Now here are the four essentials: the king, the subjects, the territory, and the law. In the closing portion of my lesson this morning, I want to bring to your attention, when one realizes the essentiality of being in the kingdom, when one realizes that the church and the kingdom are one and the same, when one sees these characteristics of this great and glorious kingdom of which our Lord is King, we should want to be a citizen of that kingdom. And how does one become a citizen of it? Well, Paul said those in Colossae were translated into it. Now, the word translate, when we speak of languages, simply means to render from one language to another. Other definitions of the word translate shows that we are removed from one place to another, from one position to another, from one state to another. Those that were in the kingdom were once in one spiritual state, now they're in another spiritual state. Here they were not in the kingdom, now they've been translated into the kingdom. Well, what is involved in this translation from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light? Let me illustrate in a way that I think that even our youngest can probably grasp. Let's suppose that here's a man that's a citizen in nation A. Let's see how he becomes a citizen in nation B. What transpires? For the principles are the same. He first of all, of course, has to hear about nation B. He had never become a citizen of it. He's never heard about it. And upon hearing about it, he must desire to be in it. He must believe that it is, that it does exist, that he wants the benefits and the blessings that are be found in nation B. Well, then what does he do? Well, friend, just hearing about it doesn't make him a citizen. Just believing it's there doesn't make him a citizen. Just desiring the benefits of it doesn't make him a citizen. He must apply, if you please, for citizenship according to the laws of the kingdom into which he desires to enter. He can't make up his own way to become a citizen. He can't follow the rules of nation A or C, D or F. He must follow the rules and the laws of nation B and see what nation B has to say according to the law of nation B as to what he must do to receive citizenship. And upon learning that and upon doing that, him and Al, he is given citizenship. He hasn't earned it. He hasn't merited it. He hasn't deserved it. It is given to him. He has now granted the citizenship and now becomes a citizen of the nation that he wanted to be in. The same thing in principle, my beloved, is the way one becomes a citizen of the kingdom of God. Here we are over here in the kingdom of darkness and Satan. We hear about the kingdom of light, the kingdom of peace, the kingdom of life, the kingdom of love, the kingdom of forgiveness and salvation and fellowship with God and hope. Upon hearing that and believing the reality of it, naturally, any intelligent mind would want to be a part of such a kingdom. But how does he become a citizen of it? He must conform to the laws of that kingdom. He can't make up his own way. He can't go out here to just any nation of his choice as to decide how to become a citizen in this kingdom. He must confine himself to that law of the kingdom of Christ. Having done the things that law requires, he hasn't earned anything. He doesn't deserve anything. They don't owe him anything. They give him his blessing. God gives us citizenship into his kingdom. There's no question about that. When does God give us citizenship? It's when we have conformed to his law. And not one second before that either. And until we do conform, we will never, ever be in that kingdom, regardless of how much we would desire to be. And what does the law require? Friend, the King of the kingdom is Jesus Christ, and we must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John 8 and verse 24, except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. In your sins, you're still over here in the kingdom of darkness. That's not where we want to die. We want to die in the Lord, Revelation 14, 13. That's where all spiritual blessings are found, Ephesians 1:3. And believing, we must obey his command to repent, Luke 13:3, confess our faith in him, Luke 12:89, and be baptized, Mark 16:16, for the remission of sins, Acts 2 and verse 38. And it is then, Romans 6:3-4, that we're raised to walk in newness of life. And when those on Pentecost heard, believed, and obeyed what Peter instructed, as I have just outlined to you, the Lord added them to the church, and the church is his body, and the church is his kingdom, and the kingdom is the church. And there is no other way, dear listener, for a person to enjoy the salvation by the grace and the mercy and the love and the blood of Jesus Christ except by doing the things that the law of Jesus Christ commands, doing them in faith and obedience. And then the blessings that he offers are ours. There are only two spiritual kingdoms. It's the one over which the devil has dominion, and there is nothing but death and disappointment and despair awaiting those in that kingdom. But there's life. There's joy. There's peace with God. There's the abundant life here. There's the more abundant life after a while. To those in the kingdom, to those in the church of Christ. The Bible speaks of no other. And so we would rightfully proclaim to you this kingdom in the honor of the King and plead with you from the bottom of our hearts, standing upon thus saith the Lord, humbly submit yourself to this King and to his will and know the great benefits and blessings that God has provided for those who will do so. And believe that Jesus is the Christ and would repent, confess, and be baptized.